Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam and Eve have just been driven out of the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, God had said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And that's the first human offspring that's recorded in the Bible. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. It looks here like Cain, when he brings some of the fruits, just brings some of what he thinks might be appropriate, but he certainly didn't appear to make an effort to bring the best, while Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So Abel is making an effort to present an acceptable sacrifice to God. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. It's been long debated by people that study the Bible as to how Cain would know his sacrifice was not accepted. You get wood in the sacrifice, I get wood in the sacrifice, you light yours on fire, I light mine on fire. How do we know whose God accepts and whose God does not accept? Biblically, I think there's some precedent for believing that the reason Cain knew that God did not accept his sacrifice was that God did not set Cain's sacrifice on fire. If you remember, when God saw an acceptable sacrifice, he set it on fire. So, for example, the tabernacle fire was started by God. I believe that's Leviticus 10. The fire in the temple of Solomon was started by God. Elijah called fire down from heaven to show that his sacrifice was acceptable, while the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal, which would not light, was not acceptable. David's sacrifice was acceptable on the area that God wanted to select for the temple to be set. And of course, the angel had fire come out of a rock and accept Gideon's sacrifice. So there's some precedent here for believing that what probably happened was Cain and Abel both brought their sacrifices out and laid them on wood. And God accepted Abel's by lighting the fire and didn't accept Cain's. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Now, this is an interesting point that Cain would say, let's go out to the field. And it's interesting because if you study the Bible from a point of view of continuity, that a field in Genesis will have a certain meaning or a certain connotation or a certain overtone that will carry, for the most part, through the Bible. So, for example, when Jesus Christ is speaking in parables, he talks about the tares of the field. And then in explaining the parable, he says, the field is the world. And there is tie-ins and links with the field being the world, the field where evil occurs, and you can see links through the scripture. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ would pick up on this biblical thing, theme of the field being a place of the world, evil, that type of thing. So Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And this is the first murder. The Bible propounds the death penalty for criminals. And we will get into that when we get into civil law. It's interesting that there are those who say, well, there's no need for the death penalty if there was no hunger and no war and no poverty, and parents didn't beat up on children, and there wasn't mental disease, then there wouldn't be any crime. Well, that just purely isn't the case. Cain wasn't starving. Cain wasn't beaten by his parents. Cain wasn't deprived. Cain wasn't threatened. He simply killed Abel because he was angry at God. and there will be crime until the Lord comes back and reigns with justice, and that won't be until the Lord comes back in the future. But on the face of this earth, and we're going to see a little later in this teaching, that it's man that is responsible for controlling the crime in society. In verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that's a decision that every person has to make. You can be your brother's keeper if you want to. Certainly, Jesus Christ set the example of love and giving, and it's available to love and give. Cain did not. Well, Cain was driven out of the area, verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and Cain lay with his wife. Well, now, if Adam and Eve had just two children, Cain and Abel, where did Cain get a wife? That question seems to come up quite a bit. Well, first of all, you've got to remember that Cain and Abel would be fairly old when they were sacrificing and when Cain killed Abel. This is not a 12-year-old killing a 13-year-old. These are older men. Adam and Eve, after the birth of Cain and Abel, had continued to have children. And you can see that if you look at chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 30 years, then he died. So there were sons and daughters other than Cain and Abel and Seth born to Adam and Eve. And I'm sure that Cain would have gone out and married one of the other children of Adam, or perhaps, depending on the age of Adam, of Cain and Abel, maybe even had married one of their children. So that was Cain, and he took off into the land of Nod. Then, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth is important because he will carry the line from Adam through Christ. The Christ line in the Bible will start with Adam, and second will be Seth. In chapter 5, we have some of the account of the genealogy after Adam. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now remember that word create is unique. We're talking about spirit in man, which, by the way, Adam lost at the time of the fall. In the day, God said, you eat thereof, you will die. Something died that day, and it was the spirit that God had created in man. Now, Adam was also made in the image of God, and a lot of that relates to his dominion, the different things about man that are God-like. But this verse, chapter 5, verse 1, is talking about the created thing in man, which is spirit. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, blessed them when they were created, called them man. But Adam lost the spirit. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. By the time Adam was 130 and had Seth, he was body and soul only. He was a dead person spiritually producing dead children. And that, again, back to the idiom of permission, is one of the reasons that God had to use that idiom of permission. Because that Spirit of God was not generally on people, and it wasn't until Jesus Christ, endued with power from on high, he gave that authority and the Spirit to his apostles, and then said, and revealed to them the snare of the devil and the devil's activities. And the apostles came back, if you remember, in Luke 10 and said, even the demons are subject unto us. So this is Adam, and then the rest of chapter 5 follows the genealogy of Adam. You look at Genesis chapter 6, talking about the start of what's going to happen right before the flood. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. There's a lot going on in this verse. First of all, the phrase, son of God, is used in the Hebrew of angels. Every time you read the phrase son of God in the Hebrew text, it's very clear it's always talking about angels. If you look in Job, let's go to Job chapter 1. Keep your finger here, we'll be right back. But if you hop over to the middle of your Bible, to Job chapter 1, verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. The Hebrew text reads, sons of God, which because the translators of the New International Version knew were angels, they simply wrote angels. Your King James Version will have sons of God here. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. If you remember, in Job 38 calls angels sons of God. If you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar in the burning fiery furnace, he said, the form of the fourth is like a son of God. Then after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego climbed out of the furnace, he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who has sent his angel. So sons of God were angels. Now, in this particular chapter, they were fallen angels. Today, we'd know them as spirits, devil spirits. In Genesis chapter 6, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, these spirits, these devil spirit beings, saw that the daughters of men, who are human beings, were beautiful and married any of them they chose. And this misunion, or union, if you will, of spirit beings that came down in the form of people and took human wives caused a race of people. The Bible calls them by several names, Nephaim, Rephaim. There are several names that this race of people are called. In verse 4, the Nephaim were on the earth in those days. That was the race of people that were caused by these spirits that had inhabited with mankind. And also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The most complete work I've looked at on this, but not by any means the only work, is Appendix 25 of the Companion Bible. So the Companion Bible, which is available in bookstores around the country, edited or annotated by E.W. Bullinger, and Appendix 25 has a pretty decent piece of work on the Nephaim and what this is talking about. But this is a race that was formed when these devil spirit beings inhabited with people. And they caused the disruption on the earth that we are going to read about in the evil that was on the face of the earth. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty evil. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how bad things had gotten before the flood. Now remember that God is trying to preserve this line to Jesus Christ. It's going to be this seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that's going to redeem mankind. And the Lord is trying to preserve that. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Now that is a loaded phrase. It doesn't say that Noah was blameless. Of Job, the Bible will say he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. But of Noah, it simply says he was blameless among the people of his time, which is an interesting light, an interesting phrase in light of the fact that we saw that everybody else every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. Now, verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Now, the New International translates this cypress wood. Different translations of the Bible have different words. Some people think it's white oak. Various types of trees and woods have been postulated. The meaning of the Hebrew word is lost. We don't know what type of wood Noah used. But God said, make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Now the word ark is interesting because the word ark is not the word boat. Basically, every picture you'll see of Noah's Ark in magazines and on TV and wherever else, paintings, Noah's Ark is a boat. The word ark is the word chest or box, like the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't a boat shape. It was a box shape. Well, that makes sense. For one thing, it doesn't have to go anywhere. Noah's Ark was simply going to float. It didn't have to get steered and driven and ported from here to there. It's just simply going to get buoyed up by the water. And really what it's going to look like is a great huge barn. So he says, make yourself this huge box, this chest of wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. Pitch is tar. And Noah's box, if you will, Noah's Ark, would be coated with tar both inside and out to make it waterproof. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The Hebrew text reads 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. It is more of my inclination to believe that the cubit, there's two cubits in the Bible, and this has caused no amount of confusion. In fact, weights and measures of the Bible is something you need to pay close attention to. For example, the Bible has a weight called a talent, T-A-L-E-N-T, a talent. In the Israelitish, in the Israelite kingdom, a talent was 75 pounds. The same exact word was used in Babylonia. A Babylonian talent was 66 pounds, and a Roman talent that you'll read about in the New Testament was 90 pounds. Well, a cubit, there was a royal cubit that was 24 to 25 inches, and a standard cubit, or an ordinary cubit, that was 18 inches. Now, the New International Version translators elected here for the 18-inch cubit, but I'm not at all convinced that's the case and think it's more probably the royal cubit and that you're dealing with something that would be closer to 600 feet long, 100 feet wide, and 60 feet high. And that would be true if the cubit was 25 inches. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. The ark had what amounted to a series of windows or holes, within 18 inches of the top that would allow air in and light in and that type of thing. And, of course, the roof would overhang that. So you'd have a solid wall, but then very close to the top of the ark would be this whole row of windows all around the whole ark that would allow light in, air in, that type of thing. Put a door in the side of the ark to make lower, middle, and upper decks. So you've got three decks. So now you've got this boat, 450 by 75 feet by 45 feet. It's got a roof. It's got light holes or air holes all the way around the top. It's got a door. It's got three decks. It would be rectangular shaped. God says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Now this is going to be modified. When he says two, it's in the essence of two by two, or pairs. 20, verse 20, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Notice that Noah doesn't have to go running around the entire world gathering up species of animals. Noah's got a big enough job building the ark. The animals will come to him to be kept alive. Verse 21, you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And remember, all the animals at this point are still eating plants. That's going to change immediately after the flood. So basically, Noah's got all these animals that are going to come to him, and they're going to come to him. He's supposed to take them by twos and put them on the ark with all this food. Now, if you've got a first, second, and third deck, it would make good sense. And any farmer who's got a barn with animals will tell you that you put the hay on the top floor and the animals underneath. Because when you go to feed them, then you just simply shovel the food down little holes or little chutes, and it makes it real easy to take care of the animals. And that's what I'm sure Noah would have done. Chapter 7, the Lord then said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate. Now, if you'll, the NIV reads seven. If you look at the text note, if you have an NIV Bible with text notes, it'll say, or seven pairs, also in verse 3, which is exactly what the Hebrew reads. Seven pairs of all the clean animals, a male and its mate. You can't take seven, a male and its mate, because somebody wouldn't have a mate. If you're going to take the animals on by pairs, which God has already said several times, and you're going to take seven of them, you're going to take 14 of the clean animals. That would be 14 sheep, 14 goats, 14 of the various deer, that type of thing. And two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. Unclean animals would be camels, dogs, that type of thing. Also seven of every kind of bird, a male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Now, this Noah story is interesting in that it points out something about Christians and Bible studies that I think is noteworthy and needs to be said. Many, many times Christians and denominations fight back and forth about things in the Bible, when in reality what is believed is not biblical at all. I have never seen a drawing, a painting, a movie, a cartoon about Noah's Ark that, number one, had anything but a boat-shaped ark, and number two, had anything close to the right number of animals. Even if there weren't seven pairs, even if, as the NIV translated the text here, there was just seven, I still have never seen anything accurate. And I think it behooves us as Christians to come to the Word and study it and be accurate, because otherwise we're going to fight back and forth. I remember watching a talk show, a Christian talk show on TV one time, and these two Christians are arguing back and forth about some point, and I've forgotten what it is now, but I checked in my Bible and they were both wrong. Now, they were both arguing from the standpoint of tradition, but tradition is not what's important. Jesus Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe unto you, you elevate your tradition above the Scripture." I think it's Matthew 15. The same thing ought to be true with us. As God's children, it's our job to study the Scripture to find out what God's actually saying. So there's 14 of all the clean animal, 14 pairs of all the clean animals are climbing on the ark. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Verse 11. So all these animals came on by pairs. Seven pairs of the clean, two pairs of the unclean. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, and this is important, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heavens were open, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But Noah's going to be on the ark for a year and 10 days, biblically. A year and 10 days. And we'll see that. So the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah had loaded all the animals on the ark, verse 17, for 40 days. The flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Again, the Hebrew text reads 15 cubits, which just over 20 feet would be right if you were using an 18-inch cubit, or it would be close to 30 feet if you were using the 24, 25-inch cubit. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals. And again, see the designation here, the difference between the livestock, which are the domestic animals, and the wild animals? It's very much a part of the Scripture. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Wow. And the earth was pretty full of people by that time, and everything's dead except what can live in the ocean, fish, and what was on the ark. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This certainly was a drastic measure to flood the earth, and all life on the earth except that which was in the ark was extinguished. And yet I think it shows how serious God is about the preservation of the line leading to Jesus Christ. The line leading to Jesus Christ is on that ark. And that it is Jesus Christ who will make all the dead alive. And Jesus Christ, who will open the gates of the future paradise. And all of the people being on earth alive for 60 or 70 or 80 short years weighs nothing as against the potential of Jesus Christ not coming. Everybody gets one life, and that's the end of it. So the flood cleaned house on the face of the earth. It's interesting that you could almost say that the flood is a type of the future destruction, because in the future, those that have gotten on the boat with Jesus Christ, if you will allow it, those that have taken Him as their Savior, those that have trusted in Him, they will be the ones saved from the fire of hell, and eternal death. Just in the same way that with Noah, those that got on the ark are the ones that were saved. In chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. He sent a wind over the earth. What happens now is the waters begin to pull back from the face of the earth. If you look at verse 13, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year. Now remember, he got on in the 600th year, second month, 17th day. Now in verse 13, it's Noah's 601st year. The water was dried up. Noah removed the covering from the ark, saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry, and God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives." So it's the 600th year, second month, 17th day they got on. 601st year, 27th day of the second month they got off. That's a year and 10 days. Now the biblical day was 360, biblical year was 360 days at this time. So this would approximately equal one of our solar years.